I am very thankful for the opportunity to be up here this evening, be able to share with you something that has been a growing burden on my heart, and that is the defense of the Scriptures and a clear presentation, an explanation of the truth of the Scriptures, as well as a defense of God's Word. It doesn't take much for me to, I don't have to tell you much about what's going on in the world today. We are under attack. Christianity is under attack. God's Word is under attack, and it is coming from all areas. Richard Dawkins is one of the more famous proponents of atheism. As you'll read there, his reference, when one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from delusion, it's called religion. When he refers to religion, he is referring to Christianity. In particular, if you read his writings and you look at the book he wrote, God Delusion, he's not just an atheist. He is anti-Christianity. And he's not alone. There are many that are attacking Christianity, attacking the truth of God's Word. In fact, it's even gotten to the point where we have articles now in Newsweek. This is the cover from December 15th, 2008. There is an article in this newspaper, in this magazine, that states that the Bible actually supports gay marriage. And so it is an attack. It's an attack on God's Word. It's an attack on truth. And it is coming at us, and it's only going to increase. And the question I have then is, what do we do? How do we deal with this? And the area of study that deals with this is known as apologetics. And I know oftentimes when somebody talks about apologetics, you immediately start thinking, okay, I don't have a PhD, I don't have an advanced degree, this is going to be way beyond me. And one of my goals this evening is to show you, no, it is not. Simply defined, it is the branch of theology concerned with the defense or proof of Christianity. That's straight out of dictionary.com. This is written specifically about by Peter in 1 Peter 3:15. When he writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, when we look at that, to give an answer, that word is the Greek word that from which we get apologetics, apologium, and it means a defense. It's not just telling somebody, this is what I believe, but it's telling them, this is why I believe it. It is a defense of what we believe. It is an explanation of what we believe. This was written by Peter to all Christians. We are all to be able to give that defense. This isn't just for those who have a PhD or who have advanced training, but this is for all of us to be able to do this. And one of the things that I want to emphasize here is you'll notice that we are to do it with meekness and fear. Apologetics is not apologizing, as many people think, but it is a defense of the gospel. It is a defense of God's word, and it is an explanation why we believe what we believe. It is not to be done, though, with the point of winning an argument. It is not our point or our place to want to try to beat somebody down with the truth. I like what Greg Kuchel said in his book, Tactics, he says, I want to put a stone in somebody's shoe. In other words, I want to give them something to think about that will bother them, that they'll keep thinking about, that won't set right. They can't let it go. We are to do this with meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. So we are to stand strong on God's word, but we are to do it in a controlled way. We may disagree, but as one professor I had said, we must disagree agreeably. In other words, I don't have to agree with someone, but we can still have a conversation. I can still have a conversation that honors the Lord, and I can still present His Word. So the focus here is what we are doing is defending the Word. One of the best descriptions I found about this was written by William Lane Craig. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense, as in a court of law. Christian apologetics involve making a case for the truth of the Christian faith. So what we are trying to do is show why we believe what we believe. Now, this isn't new to the 20th century. There are several examples of people in Scripture using apologetics. Christ, when he did so in John 14:11, he appealed to his works. He said, if you don't believe my words, that's okay. Believe my works. Look at the evidence, is what he was saying. Peter, during his preaching during Pentecost, used several different times, he appealed to the fact that there were miracles of Christ, the fulfilled prophecies, etc., to show that what he was saying was true. Paul did this not only in Acts and Romans when he appealed to creation, but he also did this on Mars Hill when he said, you know there's a God, you have a statue to an unknown God, just in case you forgot one. In other words, he was presenting the truth by reaching the people where they were and bringing them to that point. All of these examples of apologetics. Now, one of the thoughts that may come to mind is you may say, well, wait a minute, the Word of God doesn't need defense. It stands on its own. And for that, I would say, you're right. There is nothing I can do, there's nothing I need to do to make the Word in God powerful. It stands on its own, and we're so thankful for that. Whether it's Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Matthew 5:18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Psalm 119:89 tells us, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So the question may be, well, if we're not actually needing to do anything to defend God's word or to give power to God's word, because we can't do that, that's inherent in God, why do this? Why get involved in apologetics? First, to give glory to God. One of the things that we see today is that glory is taken from God because of the lies that are being told. In Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God should be receiving the glory for his creation. And he is not today. If you go to the public schools and you go to the general court of opinion, he does not receive glory for this wonderful world he created, but an unknown process, nicknamed the Big Bang, is what is given glory. That's not right. God should be given glory for what he has done. It also enables us, through this defense, to give God the glory in the way we live. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. We need to defend the Scriptures. We need to present the truth that God may give the glory. Secondly, we do this so that we can get the truth to those who need it. How do we do this? One, we validate the truth. In Acts 17:2-3, Paul says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. We are getting the truth to those who need it because they do not have an understanding of what the Scriptures say. Unfortunately today, many of those who claim the name of Christ don't know what the Scriptures actually say. It was interesting when we were in Lithuania, one of the questions I asked some of the Lithuanians are, what are the names of the wise men? And of course, they answered. They had the three names ready to go, and they answered the names of the three wise men. And I said, well, where in Scripture is that? And they looked, and they looked, and they looked, and they couldn't find it, because it's not there. We aren't given those names. That's a tradition. That's separate from the Scriptures. We don't have a culture today that values the Word of God or that wants to present it in that way. So we need to present it for those to show them what is true. Secondly, to explain what is true. In 2 Timothy 2:24-26, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You'll notice we are given clear instructions as to our attitude. We are to be gentle. We are to be meek. And we are to go to those who are opposing themselves, who don't have an understanding of what is being presented, so that they will understand, so that we can explain the truth to them, so they will understand. Remember, our goal is not to try to beat them into a position. It's the Holy Spirit that works in the hearts of people using God's Word and His truth. Our goal is to get them that truth so they understand what the Word of God says. And this can be done on any level. We need to take the time to explain it to them. As an example, there are times when we may be speaking with somebody and we know we're not going to change their opinion. But we do it not for necessarily for them, but for those around. I do not believe that when Ken Ham debated Bill Nye, he expected to change Bill Nye's heart. I don't think he expected to change his opinion. But one thing that Ken Ham did want to do is to get the Word of God out. And that was a way that he could do it. So by debating Bill Nye, he wasn't changing Bill Nye's opinion, but he was hopefully having an impact, and based on the testimonies that have come in since, he did have an impact by getting the truth of God's words to those who were listening. They have testimonies of those who received Christ because of what they heard. And so we have the opportunity to get the truth out. So we want to give the glory to God. We want to be sure to get the truth out to those who need it. Third, we want to train Christians. Now, what happens oftentimes is we start with, and especially with our young children, we teach them what to believe. And then after a while, if we're consistent and if we develop that, we teach them why to believe what they believe. In other words, more than just an understanding of, I know what the Bible says, or I know what I should do, but this is why I believe it. Our third step is then to teach them how to live what they believe. But I believe we often fail in that fourth step, and that is how to defend what we believe. If we are not able to defend what we believe, how well do we know it? How well is it ingrained in our life? And if we can't defend it, what happens when it comes under attack? What happens when, as a young person, they go to a college where the instructors are evolutionary and atheist and are perhaps even, as many are, out to convert people from Christianity to atheism? How well will they withstand that attack if they're not able to defend it? William Lane Craig basically put it this way. Moms and dads need to be trained in apologetics themselves, and so be able to explain to their children simply from an early age, and then with increasing depth, why we believe as we do. And that the fulfillment of that comes when we are able to defend what we believe. And then a fourth reason why we ought to go into apologetics is to protect the innocent and the simple. You say, well, what do I mean by that? Well, as you are well aware today, abortion is legal on demand. We have millions of babies have been killed because of it. But that's not where it's going to stop if we don't take a stand. And if we don't explain why we need to take that stand. Peter Singer, who is an atheist, he believes parents should have the right to kill their children after they're born. Now, if you say, you may say, okay, that's one individual. That's not such a big deal. But however, according to two articles published in The Lancet, which is a major British medical journal, about 8% of all babies who die each year in the Netherlands, which is about 80 to 90, are killed by their own doctors. And now there are some advocates who want to take infanticide license beyond unhealthy and disabled to include unwanted babies. You see, this is just one of the repercussions that have occurred because of the fact that abortion is now considered legal and is considered acceptable in the culture. And if we are not able to articulately defend our position as to why abortion is wrong with the truth of God's word, we're going to continue to lose these battles. And innocents will be killed, will be hurt, and many will never come to the knowledge of the Lord and to accept Him as their Savior because the world will have taken them captive. So we have a definite need to do this. Now, how do we go about doing this? Well, first, I'd just like to share a few foundational truths or principles concerning apologetics. And the first is, you may say, well, this is pretty obvious, but I want to make sure that it's very clear. The Bible is truth and is always right. Now, why do I say this? Truth is absolute. Now, there are those in the world today who would say, no, it's relative, it means something for you. No, truth is based on God and His character and His word, and that's unchanging. If we do not start on this foundational principle that God's word is true, then we will be moved. Why is it that there are Christians who believe that this world is billions of years old instead of the 6,000 that is stated in Genesis and confirmed in Scripture? Why is it that there are Christians who believe that God could have used evolution to bring all of the animals and plants into existence? They believe that because they have not settled on the fact that God's word is true regardless of what anyone else says. And we must start here. There can be no compromise. If we don't, and we allow scientists, and I don't say science, because I'll explain this later, we allow scientists to convince us that otherwise we have just placed their opinion above the Word of God. We must remain firm. The truth is absolute. God has given us that word, His truth, and it doesn't change. It is discovered, not invented. Man doesn't come up with truth. He learns it from God. He sees it from God. It is developed from Him. It is unchanging, and sincere belief doesn't change a fact. I don't care how much we believe that something is true, that doesn't make it true. And there are many today who have that opinion. Well, it's got to be this way. So many people sincerely believe this is true. That doesn't make it true. We must start on the foundation that God's word is true. The second thing we look at is the fact that science and scientists are not the same. And you say, well, what's the difference? In science, in the left column, science, we start with a quote from Sir Francis Bacon, who many consider the father of modern science. True knowledge is knowledge by causes. And at the very least, we could say that science is a search for causes. Science does not tell us anything. It is a collection of facts. Scientists interpret those facts. There is a key difference here in distinction. Why? Because scientists use their philosophy to interpret scientific facts. And as Blaise Pascal wrote many hundreds of years ago, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs, not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. They choose what they want to believe. An example of this: when Apollo 11 returned from the moon and brought the moon rocks back, those moon rocks were dated using various forms of dating. And everything, those dates came out, everything from 6,000 to 10.4 billion years. A wide range. And so NASA announced that the rocks were a specific age, and somebody went up to one of the chief researchers at NASA and said, well, my understanding is you had all these different results from all these different dating methods. Why did you choose this one? He said, it was the one that we expected. And so the determination was made to say that the moon was X million years old because that's what they were expecting, and one of their tests proved that. Why? Because of their philosophy. Not because of science, but because of their philosophy. If you abandon good philosophy, you get bad science. How do we know that? We have evidence. Francis Crick was one of the co-discoverers of DNA. He wrote, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." Well, why would they have to keep in mind that it wasn't designed when it appears that it was designed and everyone says, well, it looks like it was designed? Normally, when you look at something, you say, well, it's pretty obvious. This is what it looks like. You say, okay. Why would Francis Crick say, oh, we got to keep in mind it evolved? Because his philosophical view is one that there cannot be God. It could not have been designed. It had to happen. So when he sees something, he filters it with that. Richard Dawkins says the same kind of thing. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Well, maybe there's a reason they appear to have been designed for a purpose. Because they were. It's an obvious conclusion when you see the way it's presented. However, they have a philosophy, they have a worldview that says God cannot be a part of anything science or scientific. And that immediately causes them to err over and over and over. Now, if that's not enough and they aren't able to convince you with their quote-unquote scientific results, they will simply try to do so through the idea of intimidation as well. Richard Dawkins stated, "It is absolutely safe to say if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." Now, why would you, if you have the facts on your side and what you believe is true, why would you have to go to this kind of attack because somebody doesn't agree with you? You simply present the truth. But the problem is, it doesn't work. And by the way, when you read that, does that sound scientific? You know, that's a scientist who's saying that. The point is, that's not a scientific statement. That's not a statement based on science. That is a statement based on philosophy. And we've got to understand that a lot of the people who have all the letters after their names are not first and foremost scientists, but they are philosophers, and they are using science to push that. I'll give an example. Most scientists agree that comets last about 50,000 to 100,000 years, the majority of them. And they agree that comets were created were formed at the creation of the universe. Now, let's put some simple facts together. Comets last 50 to 100,000 years. There are many comets in existence today. They were formed at the creation of the universe. How old would you say the universe is? Well, by those simple scientific facts, you would say got to be less than 50,000 to 100,000 years. What do scientists say? Oh, well, they're millions of years old, but new comets are being formed all the time. So we ask a simple question. Have you ever seen a comet being formed? This first was developed by a Dutch astronomer. His last name was Oort. He said, well, they're developed in Oort, what became known as Oort clouds. Do you have a picture of an Oort cloud? No, we've never seen one. Have you ever seen a comet formed? No, we've never seen one. And then as that started to fall apart because they realized we can't find an Oort cloud anywhere, they said, well, now there's these belts out there called Kuiper belts, and they're formed in those. Have you ever seen one? No. So let me ask, why is it that scientists say comets are formed and are being formed today? Is it because of something scientific that they discovered? No, it's because of their philosophy. This world must be billions of years old. Why? Because if it's not, evolution could not have occurred. It is a philosophical position. What happens if we do not stand on the Word of God? What happens if we do not consider the Word of God the ultimate source of truth? Then we can get caught up. Oh, well, they're learned and they know all these things. They must be right. We must not be understanding God's Word correctly. The word yom for day must mean something different than a day or whatever. We will be deceived if we are not in His Word. Now, does this mean, oh, well, Christians need to stay away from science? No, quite the opposite. As Frank Turek wrote, Christians should embrace science, rightly understood, because God has written two books, the Bible and the Book of Nature. Even Einstein recognized this. He said, science without religion is lame and religion without science is blind. Christians need science, and science needs Christians. Now, I do admit there are some scientists we could probably do without, but for the most part. But no, Christians not only need science, but they ought to be scientists. And they ought to be the best ones. Why? They have the right world view. They know the Creator. It's interesting, back in the 18th century, a prerequisite for being a scientist was that you had to have 1 to 2 years of theology. You had to know the God who created this universe before you could study what he did. That was their philosophy. Things have changed. Things have changed. There are people who will tell you, oh, no reputable scientists believe in a young earth, believe in creation, believe in the Word of God. Dr. Raymond Damanian is the inventor of the MRI. There were a couple of men who developed the mathematics behind it. He was the one who actually brought it all together and invented it. And he is not only an exceptional scientist, he also believes in creation and a young earth. He believes in a literal reading of Genesis and the Word of God. And so they're out there, and more scientists are coming out. So what do we need? We need, number one, to understand the Bible is true and is always right. Science and scientists are not the same, and we should not take the word of a scientist because they're giving us their opinions based on their philosophy. Third, the purpose of apologetics is the presentation of truth. A lot of people think, I can't argue, I can't get into apologetics, I can't present arguments because I won't be able to convince them. That's not your purpose, that's not my purpose in apologetics. We are to present the truth of the Word of God and let God take it from there. We understand that concept to some degree with the gospel. We say, well, you know, our purpose is to present the gospel, and we can't make somebody be saved, but we can present it to them and give them the opportunity to respond. Apologetics is exactly the same. We're just presenting the truth of God's word so that they will understand. What do we do? Just like 1 Peter 3:15 says, we give an answer to what they have asked. And we answer any questions that they have, that we can. We confirm that they are understanding. We make sure that the truth that we've shared with them, that they understand the truth, and then we stop there. We don't argue. So important not to do that. Only by pride cometh contention. Proverbs tells us that. And it's so important we're not trying to win the argument. We're trying to get the word of God into their ears so they can hear it and think about it. The fourth principle I want to remind us is this. Atheism, naturalism, is not to be feared. Why? 1 John 4:4. Ye are of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Unfortunately, there are many Christians today who don't want to go down this road and don't want to present the truth because they say, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I'm going to get into a position where they're just going to have more information or more knowledge than I do. And it is possible that we can run into that, and that's what we learn. We learn from that, and we grow from that, and we develop our abilities through that. But the important thing to understand is we have the Word of God, we have the truth, and we have the Holy Spirit in us, guiding us and directing us. We should not fear confronting people with the Word of God in meekness, in kindness, in love, but telling them the Word of God. You say, well, I'm afraid I'm going to get into a situation where I don't know what to do. Let me just give you a quick example of a simple way to handle a situation. Most of the time when somebody is opposing Christianity, they're making claims about Christianity or about truth. For example, somebody says, there is no absolute truth. How should we respond? If you don't know what else to say, ask a question. A question stirs the conscience, an accusation hardens the will. Ask a question. There is no absolute truth. Are you absolutely sure? What happens? You've asked a question, but you've made a very good point. Sorry. If you're absolutely sure about that, you've just self-defeated your own claim. Well, all statements about God are meaningless. Is that statement meaningless? You just ask. You throw a question back at them. Well, the Word of God is full of errors. Really? Could you please show me one? Just simple questions. One of the things we have to understand is that we don't have to disprove what they believe. If they have an established belief, let them prove it. There is no God. Really? What's your proof for that? You have no proof. Why do you believe it then? Well, I know in my heart there is no God. Well, that's fine. That's a belief, and you can believe what you want, but that's not proof. You see, we can just respond with questions. Ask them, why do they believe what they believe? There's an interesting thing that goes on in a conversation between an atheist and a Christian in this sense that often happens. The atheist expects the Christian to be able to defend everything they believe, but the atheist never has to defend anything they believe. And a simple point to make is ask them a question. Why do you believe what you believe? I have found most can't answer that. You say, well, what's the point in that? The point in that is to get them thinking. Why do I believe this? It's just an opinion. It's not based on fact. If we can just get them thinking, that is something that we can do. And that is my fifth point, and that is use questions to make your point. Ask questions. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned and God came into the garden, what did he do? He asked a question. Adam, where are you? God knew the answer. But the point was, there was a reason for the question. Questions oftentimes can bring conviction, can bring what we want to see happen in a way that an accusation or a statement cannot. So don't be afraid to do that. Now, the foundational aspects of apologetics are normally this. We need to prove God. Well, do you have any proof for God? And of course, we can easily say, well, do you have any proof God doesn't exist? But that's only one part of it. How do we prove that God exists? Well, obviously, he's not going to show up and do that. So we ask a question. I'm going to base my response based on something that Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 8. Think of it. How do you prove the wind exists? How do we prove that the wind is out there, that it's that it exists? You say, well, you know, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whence it goeth, and so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so the idea that behind this is simply this. We can't see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. We can see the impact of the wind. The same thing is true with God. We may not see God physically, but we can show what God did, what God has done, and what he is doing. We start with creation. Now, it's a simple, I want to present this in a very simple way that hopefully will make sense and will be something that you can repeat. There's a law called the law of causality. This is a foundational, fundamental principle of science. I've not read of a scientist who disagrees with this, because it is a fundamental principle. And it basically says this: every change in nature is produced by some cause. Or if you want to rephrase it a little bit, and I'm going to put it like this: everything that had a beginning has a cause. If something came into existence, if something began, there's a reason for it. It has a cause. Scientists will agree with you. That's absolutely true. So we start right there. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Point two, the universe has a beginning. Now, if somebody says, oh, no, it doesn't, actually, most scientists agree, secular as well as Christian, that the universe actually did have a point in time when it began. They refer to it as the Big Bang. Most do. And the fact is, almost everyone, without exception, will agree to that. In fact, Einstein had a problem because when he discovered that through his theory of relativity, he didn't like the result because he realized that the conclusion of the universe having a beginning meant that there was a God. And so he tried to change it, and it didn't work. But the fact is, the universe has a beginning. And that's pretty well agreed. Well, if everything that has a beginning has a cause, and the universe has a beginning, it has a cause. And it has to be something outside of itself. Well, that leads you to one of two things. Either one, God created this universe, God created it, or it came out of nothing. Now, there are those who are so insistent upon keeping God out that they're actually going along with that second approach. I copied this out of an article that was on the BBC. The entire universe, from the fireball of the Big Bang to the star-studded cosmos we now inhabit, popped into existence from nothing at all. It had to happen, they say, because nothing is inherently unstable. Now, if you go into this, it starts to get into quantum physics, but the basic idea is this. From something came nothing. That's fine. I have a simple question. Show me one time that's happened. One documented time when something came from nothing. One time when that college student who didn't have enough money was sitting in her dorm room and that pizza appeared out of nowhere. The fact is, it's never happened. And if you ask somebody, when has this ever happened? The answer is, we don't know, but we think it might have. Well, there's nothing scientific about that. The fact is, it's very simple. We establish three simple points. The first two are facts, and the third is a natural conclusion. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe had a beginning, therefore it has a cause, and that cause is God. Now, some people will say this, but what about God? Who caused him? Simple answer, he never had a beginning. That law of causality only applies, that which has a beginning has a cause. God never had a beginning. It's a simple three-step proof of creation in that sense. But not only in creation, we have what is known as the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle is this, and I'm not going to go through all these. These are just 14 of over 100 different constants that must be in place for us to have life on earth. And it is so finely tuned that it could not have happened by chance. I'll explain that in just a little bit. But the second argument that we have is that this universe not only was created, but it was designed. And Isaac Newton was the one who came up with this. It's referred to as the teleological argument, but you don't need to worry about that. Just simple points. Every design has a designer. Okay, I don't think you're going to find too many people arguing with that. If it was designed, it had a designer. The universe has a highly complex design. If points one and two are true, then the universe had a designer. Now, where people will try to argue is to say, well, the universe wasn't really designed. Let me give you just a couple of quick facts just for reference. Mathematicians have estimated, based on the anthropic principle and the list of those conditions that I showed you, what is the chance of the earth and the earth being created in such a way as to support life? 1 in 10 to 138 power. That's 138 zeros after that. That number is defined as impossible. How do we bring this home? How do we think about this number? Here's what I would like to present. Take a grain of sand. Color it any color you want. Color it blue. Rocky's one today. Color it purple. That's fine. Hide it anywhere on any beach in the world. Then blindfold someone, give them one chance, blindfolded, to pick one grain of sand from anywhere in the world, and it would be that grain of sand. Now, to give you the right idea, they have to do it 6 times in a row. That's the chance that this world was created by chance. If you believe that can happen, you have more faith than I do. It's where one of the reasons why Frank Turek and Norman Geisler came up with the title of their book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. To have that kind of faith means you have to basically say, I'm going to believe this no matter what, no matter how impossible it is. I don't want to acknowledge God, therefore I'm going to believe otherwise. This world was designed for us to live here. There is no question about it. So very simple principle. Every design has a designer. This world, this universe was designed. Therefore, we know it is of God. Next, we have information, intelligence. And this is found in DNA. Now, I'm not going to try to explain DNA because I could never do it well enough to make any sense. But there's something that's very simple here. On your left, the picture is of a strand of DNA. And you'll notice there are four letters. There's basically four different chemicals that make up DNA. And they're shortened. I won't give the full names. They're just shortened and referred to as A, T, C, and G. And you'll see different colored combinations. And in DNA, all of those combinations have to be a specific way for the organism to be the way they are. That is information. By the way, Richard Dawkins, who we've heard from a little bit tonight, he said himself, some species of the unjustly called primitive amoebas have as much information in their DNA as 1,000 Encyclopedia Britannicas. Now, here's a very simple point to make. Atheists agree. There is a ton of information in the DNA. 1,000 Encyclopedia Britannicas. Information requires intelligence. You cannot get information without intelligence. Information doesn't just show up on its own. Frank Turk put it this way. Our uniform and repeated experience tells us that only intelligence is capable of producing digital information. So when we find such a digital message in the DNA, we have found a positive evidence for intelligence. Put it simply, if you go to South Dakota and you look up and you see Mount Rushmore, I don't think there's anyone here, and I have not heard of anyone going there and looking, wow, look at what erosion did over the years. It is clear what happened. If you are you're walking down the street, or you're driving down the street, you come up to one of these octagonally shaped symbols that say STOP on it. You know, well, isn't that interesting? A random collection of characters there made a word. You say, well, no, there was some kind of intelligence that put it there, and there may be somebody around the corner wanting to see how intelligent you are and really stop. But the fact is, there was intelligence in putting that word there. If somebody sends you a letter, or you are walking on the beach and you see a couple of words written out, you don't sit there and say, wow, look what the waves did. We know that if there is information, if there are words, if there's that, there was intelligence behind it. How did the intelligence get into the DNA? How did the information, get into the DNA? It was intelligence. It was God's intelligence. And if you ask anyone who believes otherwise, where did the information come from? They can't tell you. Why? Because the only answer that works is it came from God, and they don't include God in their choice, in their list of options. DNA and the existence of information shows us that God is there. And then the last one that I want to give you as far as this, evidence of or proof of God, is ethics or morality, the existence of ethics or morality. There is a moral law. We know that. You go around, it's undeniable. Every culture of the world has basically the same set of things that it considers good or not good. And if for example, if somebody says, well, I don't believe there's a moral law, everything is relative. That's fine. Just say, do you mind if I come over tonight and take things out of your house? Well, no, that's not right. That would be stealing. Who says if there's no moral law, what makes it wrong? You see, there no moral law. If somebody says there's no moral law, then we have a problem. How do you say what is right or what is wrong, what is good or what is evil? And by the way, we'll show this by our reactions. Read an interesting story. There was a young man in college who wrote a paper on moral relativism. He said there are no absolutes, there are no morals, everything is up to whatever, and that's perfectly right and perfectly acceptable. Big, long paper. It was his final paper. It was his term paper for the year. When he got it back, the professor wrote on there, F, I don't like the color of your folder. It was blue. And so, of course, the student was livid. He goes into the professor, he says, I put all this time and effort, I put all this work into it, and it is a well-written paper. How can you say it's not fair that you give me an F just because of this color? It's not just. He said, well, wait a minute. I thought in your paper you said there was nothing that was fair or just. It's all up to the individual. It started to hit home with him then, that maybe there are some things that we do consider moral or immoral, just and fair. By the way, anyone who says that they don't agree with that, just do something to them and find out how they respond. It's okay for the other guy, but for me, I know there are some. You'll see that happen. By the way, it's the basis of our human rights. The U.S. Constitution, the war crimes tribunals and things like that are all based on a commonly held view of the moral law. If there is no difference between moral positions, then there's no difference between Hitler and Mother Teresa. And by the way, evolution tells you there is no difference. We know in our hearts that's not true. The moral law is evidence that God has placed it there. I think it's interesting that this professor from the University of Texas, Austin, made this statement. Everyone knows certain principles. There is no land where murder is virtue and gratitude vice. And it's very obvious. So what do we have? How do we use this as proof? Very simple. Every law has a lawgiver, someone who made the law. Okay, you're not going to find that to be untrue. You're not going to find anyone who says otherwise. There is a moral law. And by the way, many, many philosophers and others who don't have an embedded philosophical problem with this will say, oh yes, there's definitely a moral law. Therefore, there's a moral lawgiver. From this, we have four evidences of the existence of God through creation, through his design, through intelligence, through information, and through the moral law. We have the proof. You say, well, I can't see God. If God would just show himself, God has shown himself. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. He has shown himself. So we point them to these. If someone still refuses, that's their decision, but at least we have shown them the truth. Now, conclusion, I want to give one simple example. One of the most common questions that's asked, if God is good, why is there evil? And you'll hear this a lot. And by the way, most philosophers will tell you that the existence of evil is not incompatible with the existence of God. It's mostly atheists who have already taken the position, there is no God. And by the way, if an atheist comes up to you and says, well, there is no God, again, what do you do? Really, what proof do you have of that? Because that is their belief, that's their desire, but they have no proof. And so what do we say? Here are some questions that you can ask. Well, if God is good, why does evil exist? How do you know what evil is unless there is good? What is evil? You can even start with a simple question. Well, what do you consider evil? Well, murder is evil. Well, how do you know that? You get right back to the moral law. Okay, if evil is there, you can't know that evil is there unless there is also good. Then how do you know that there's good unless there's some standard of good? I can say something's good, you can say something's good, we can disagree, but why is it that in the world today there is an accepted definition of what is considered good? Now, it may vary slightly from place to place. Mother Teresa was good, Hitler was bad, he was evil. You'll find most people will agree with that. How do we know that? Well, there is an objective standard. There is a standard of good. Therefore, stating that there is evil presupposes that God exists. Why? Because there must be that good standard. And it doesn't come from evolution. Evolutionists will tell you there is no basis in evolution for good and evil. Survival of the fittest. So if we have a notion of good and evil, if we have a notion of evil, you say, well, why, if God exists, why is there evil? The simple point is, evil, if you say there is evil, it must be that there is good. If there is good, where did that good come from? That good came from God. By saying there is evil in the world, you are basically saying God exists. It's a very simple, straightforward presentation. One person wrote it this way. The shadow proves the sunshine. There can be sunshine without shadow, but there cannot be shadow without sunshine. The evil demonstrates. You say, well, there is evil. Well, then what will happen then is, the next question will be, well, okay, let's say God does exist. Why doesn't he stop the evil? An interesting first question is, why do you really want him to? What if he starts with us? We're evil. We sin every day. We're evil before a moral God. If you want God to get rid of evil, what if he starts with you? What if he starts with us? He says, okay, I'll get rid of it. The evil exists because God gives us free will. and he allows us to choose contrary to what he wants. God did not create the evil. We do when we go apart from him. Now, a question that often will follow from that is, well, what about natural disasters? What about earthquakes or things like that where lots of people are killed? That's evil, and that didn't happen because of my free will or your free will. You say, no, it didn't. It happened because of Adam's free will. Because Adam chose to rebel against God, he brought sin. The world was cursed, and sin came into this world. And you just have an open door now for the gospel. One of the questions you want to hear is, well, if it's not my free will, where do natural disasters come from? That's an open door to go right back to original sin and show people that that choice is what led us down this road. And so what happens? Well, it's not just that, though. God uses it in our lives. What is the purpose of life? You see, when people ask, well, why doesn't God get rid of evil? What they're really saying is, why doesn't God let me have the nice, cushy, easy life without any problems that I should have, that I want to have? And so we go, okay, is that the kind of life you want? Yes. What is the purpose of life? The purpose of life is to know God and to make him known. Now, pain, evil, awakens us to God and refines us for him. And an interesting question. What would we be like if we got everything we wanted? Well, maybe you have too. You maybe have run into somebody where you kind of think, I think they did. And you look at their behavior, but the fact is, if we get everything we want, we are going to be self-centered and proud. We're going to be a mess. I found this question to be very interesting. What is an enduring lesson you learn from pleasure? The fact is, we learn our lessons. We learn our life lessons from the difficult times. We learn our life lessons when things don't go right. And I don't want to minimize that or minimize issues or minimize problems, but the fact is, there are reasons why God allows bad things to happen to good people. Because he makes them good. He builds us up, and he is glorified in the process. So when somebody asks, if God exists, if God is real, why is there evil? You walk them right through, and a natural progression of that conversation. Evil shows us that there's good. Good shows us that there's God. And natural disasters and evil that are in the world remind us of the original sin. You walk right to a presentation of the gospel, which is why we're doing this. Gives you that open door. So, why is this important? Well, basically, there are three reasons. One, to glorify God. As we've read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, to give God the glory for the great things he has done. Second, to strengthen believers. In John 2:22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When we see how God's word is true in this world that we're living today, It builds our faith, it brings us confidence in his word, and it strengthens us to go forward with him. And then third, to reach the lost. And we don't ever want to forget this. Why are we presenting the word of God? So that they will know the truth and we have an opportunity to share Christ with them. And that's why Peter wrote, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer, to give a defense of what we believe to every man that asketh you the reason for the hope that is in us, in you with meekness and fear. We have an open door, an opportunity to share with a world that needs God's word through this principle of apologetics. This is not something that you have to have advanced degrees for. This is something that we, as each one of us as Christians, are called to do. And in this world today, it's never been needed more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the fact that you have called us to not only go out into the world to share your word, but Lord, you have called us to defend the reason for the hope that is within us. And that reason is you. It is your word. It is your spirit. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to recognize that we have been called by you to be defenders of your word, to take your truth to a world that desperately needs us. Lord, help us not to be deceived by those who would oppose your word. Help us, Lord, to rest firmly on your word and to go forth with that message that we might see many come to know you as Savior. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.